been playing about. So we turn in our Bibles to Philippians 2 this morning, and our children, sixth grade and under, will be going into the other room to continue to prepare for the Christmas program that will be ministered to the congregation next Sunday evening, which is always a highlight. Philippians chapter 2, we look at a text that I think will help us to enter into this time of the year and appreciate more fully who this Christ child was and the difference it should make in our lives. I want to begin reading at the end of chapter 1. If you take your Bibles and look at Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, then we'll read into chapter 2. Verse 27 of the first chapter, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you must look not only on your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So reads the text for this morning's scripture reading. How can people tell that we really believe in Christmas? How can people tell that we really believe in Christmas? You say, well, we say Merry Christmas, not just Happy Holidays. That's how they know. Or we play songs that are about the nativity and the coming of Christ and not just the secularization of Christmas. Or when we decorate our homes, we put a nativity scene in a prominent place. Or we decorate our tree with Bible characters. Or we send Christmas cards that have a manger scene in them. Maybe, maybe, maybe. We don't often think of Philippians 2 as a Christmas text, but I believe that it is. As we'll see this morning, it shows us how to have a gospel-centered Christmas. A lot of talk these days about gospel-centered. And there should be. The gospel ought to affect every aspect of our lives as Jesus followers. According to this text, that includes how we celebrate Christmas, what we think of when we think of Christmas. According to Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, if we really believe in the incarnation, that God became man, then we will seek to have the same mindset, the same attitude as the one who became man when he entered the world as a baby. If we really believe that God became a man, it will show up in the way we look at ourselves and the way we treat other people. Verse 5 is the key. If you'll notice in your Bibles, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude, follower of Jesus, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And of course, this raises the question, what was his attitude? In the verses that follow, verses 6 through 11, Paul shows us the attitude of Jesus Christ that demonstrated itself by actions. This is no abstract matter for Paul. It follows verses 1 to 5, in which the apostle is exhorting church members concerning how they view and treat each other as they go through things in life. They were going through suffering, apparently. And they were, as chapter 4 will say, going through some conflict with each other. So he's talking to them about how to live as Jesus' followers, and he roots it all to what Jesus Christ did. So I say to you, you can tell if you really believe in Christmas by how you treat each other. That's the whole premise of this chapter. You can tell, people will be able to tell if we really believe that Christ has come as a babe by the way we treat each other. Now I want to do something a little bit different in this message. Typically we start at the beginning of a passage and walk through to the end of it. I want to start at the end of it and look at it and then back up and look at the beginning of it. Verses 1 to 5 call us to imitate Christ's humility. Verses 6 through 11 show us what the humble Savior did. I want to invert the order, and I want us to look at what Christ did and then back up and consider the implications as we seek to understand how the gospel shapes the way we view Christmas. So let's look first of all and consider what Christmas meant for Jesus in verses 6 through 11. Consider what Christmas meant for Jesus. I've moved a few times in my life. Probably most of you in this room have moved a few times. Some of you have moved more than a few times. There's never, however, been a moving day like the one we're considering in this passage. The day that the Son of God took up residence on planet Earth. What was involved in this incarnation, as it's called? Jesus experienced, according to our passage, four things. First of all, according to verse 6, he denied himself. You'll notice Paul explains who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. To appreciate the Christ that's in that manger, we need to consider two things that Paul mentions here about him. He mentions, first of all, that this Christ child is the very essence of God, who, being in nature God, the Greek word that Paul uses here is morpha. It's a word that means outward appearance. It means shape. If something, in English, we say something morphs into something else, it takes the shape of something. To say that Christ existed in the morpha, the nature of God, indicates that he possessed all the characteristics and qualities belonging to God. Just think of what that means for a moment. There is nothing that is true of God that is not equally true of Jesus Christ. God had no beginning. This is true of Christ as well. He is eternal. God is all-powerful. Christ possesses this trait as well. God is all-knowing. So is Christ. God is holy, just, gracious, and loving. Likewise, Christ is holy, just, gracious, and loving. Christ is the very nature, in very nature, God. He is the essence of God. Secondly, the text points out that he is equal with God. Paul says that, quote, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The word grasped has the idea of snatching something. One commentator says that Christ did not snatch at equality with God. Of course, he didn't need to snatch at it because he had it. What he possessed, he couldn't lose. Furthermore, equality with God was not something that Jesus Christ attained, contrary to what Mormon teaching says, but was something that he possessed inherently and always possessed it. Now, if you were God, what would you think life would be like? We might suppose that God-likeness would mean having your own way, would mean getting what you want. Everything would be at your disposal. You're God, so why not enjoy it? Such was not the Son of God's attitude. The Son of God viewed God-likeness essentially as giving, not getting. Though he had the right to receive all glory and honor, he chose to relinquish this. He chose to deny himself. There's something I must mention about the recipients of this letter. The Philippians were a very privileged people. The inhabitants of the city of Philippi were actually citizens. They possessed legal citizenship of the city of Rome. It was quite an honor that they had, and they prided themselves in this. Retired military men were given land in Philippi. The people of Philippi dressed like Romans. They often spoke Latin. Now, is there anything wrong with possessing special privileges like these? This is a vital question for citizens of the United States of America to consider this morning. Is there anything wrong with possessing special privileges in the world? We certainly are a blessed people, and we possess privileges like none other. I think we saw an illustration of that on Wednesday night. If you were in the adult Bible study and prayer time, we had a guest here, a man from the Philippines, just stopped by and came to our service, and he told me in personal conversation how he had dreamed of coming to America and is overwhelmed with the privilege God has given to him to come and live in America for this short time while he's getting some education, and he'll eventually go back to his country. There's nothing wrong with possessing the privileges we enjoy as long as the privileges don't possess us. How can we tell if we have a proper attitude toward the privileges? The answer is a question. The question is, are we willing to use them for the purpose for which God has granted them to us, and if He so desires, to give them away or even give them up? This is what the Son of God has done with His privileges. The text says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Did He have privileges? He had privileges unlike any other. But He chose to deny Himself. And He didn't stop there. The second action the text identifies, which is in verse 7, is that the one who denied Himself then demoted Himself. Verse 7 says, "But made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Talk about lowering your standard of living. Having never seen heaven, our minds can't fathom the sacrifice that Christ made when He left the glories, the eternal home of heaven, and came into this world. I don't mean to be crude, but maybe a simple illustration will help us think about this. When I traveled to Ukraine a few years ago, I experienced something I had never encountered before, a pit toilet. Gary and Nancy understand this experience from their travels. Life in the remote villages of the Odessa region reminds me of the stories that my grandmother used to tell about growing up in Guernsey County, Ohio. To a Ukrainian villager, a pit toilet is a simple fact of life. To me, it was a humbling reminder that my conditions had changed. Now think about this. Earth is not like heaven. When Jesus left heaven and came to earth, His living conditions changed drastically. I say He demoted Himself. Now, please don't misunderstand what that's saying. Jesus Christ never ceased to be what He had always been. He did not stop being God when He came to earth. He did not lay aside His deity. He didn't stop being the very essence of God, who is equal with God. Remember His words to Philip, "Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father," John 14:9, and His announcement in John 10:30, "I and My Father are one." What then happened at the first Christmas? The text says, "He made Himself nothing." This is a curious statement that we need to ponder carefully. The Greek verb is ekenosin, which means to empty. Scholars have referred to this as the kenosis passage because of this word. Books have been written on this word, this passage. Translators have wrestled with how to interpret ekenosin. The American Standard Bible of 1901 says that Christ emptied Himself, as does the 1890 Darby Bible, the Revised Standard Bible, the Young's Literal Bible. The King James says that He made Himself of no reputation. The New King James uses the same, "He made Himself of no reputation." This verb ekenosin can also carry the sense of to pour out something. which sheds light, I think, because it suggests that Christ has emptied Himself. He has poured Himself. Rather than emptying Himself, He has poured out Himself. He has expressed a self-denial. Simply put, Christ demoted Himself, an English term, which means to lower in rank. How did He lower Himself? Verse 7 gives a couple of modifying phrases to show how He did this. First, telling us that He took the essence of a servant. Paul actually repeats the term from verse 6, morpha. He who is the morpha, the essence of God, verse 6, poured out Himself by taking the very morpha, the very essence of a servant. I don't know about you again, but if I was God and I was going to enter the world, I would at least have chosen to take the position of someone important in this world. I would have picked royalty, influence. But this was not God's purpose. He had come to minister. He had come to assume the very essence now of a servant, the lower class of the world. But that's not all. According to the next phrase, He actually became a man, being made in human likeness. So God became like us. He didn't merely become part man while retaining part deity. He wasn't 50% man, 50% God. He didn't even just take the appearance of a man, as some false teachers have wrongly asserted since the end of the first century all the way to this day, suggesting that Christ never actually became a man, that His spirit only used a human body as a shell to sort of transport Him around. No. God's Word says that God became a man. He didn't stop being God, but in the incarnation, He was equal with God, actually became a man. Now, think about some of the songs we sing even as we wrestle with what this means. Think about the well-known Christmas hymn, "The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying He makes." Is that true? No crying He makes? William Hendrickson poses the question, should it not be assumed that a normal baby cries at times? But in the case of Jesus, this crying too, like everything else, was without sin. Of course He cried. When He became an adult, He wept. He became a man. He did what babies do. He became a real human being. The Bible doesn't ask us to figure out how Christ could be both God and man. Our minds certainly are incapable of this, but it does call upon us to affirm its truth, its validity by faith. In His incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ denied Himself, demoted Himself. Thirdly, verse 8 says, He deprived Himself. It says, in being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He made Himself low. That's what humbled means. How did He do that? Paul uses a couple of modifiers to show us what was involved in this act of humbling. First, He exhibited ultimate obedience. He became obedient to death. Paul speaks of Jesus' death as an act of obedience, and it was. Jesus was so obedient to His Father that He was willing to take the ultimate step of obedience to do something that His Father had told Him to do. He laid down His life. But this was no death with dignity. Rather, in His humiliation, number two, He died on a cross. He died the worst imaginable death to first century ears, death by crucifixion. He became obedient to death, and Paul underscores, even death on a cross. This was unthinkable to the Philippian reader. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. No matter how horrible his crime was, it would not happen. Yet Christ not only left heaven, Christ not only died, Christ chose to die the worst type of death. And please don't miss the connection here between the incarnation and the cross. For we need to see Christmas in light of God's redemptive plan. Before time began, God the Father chose to form a people that would be for the praise of His glory. It would be a people that He would transform into the likeness of His Son. But in order for sinners to be transformed in the likeness of His Son and resemble Him, they would need to be rescued from their sin. They would need to be saved. So why did Christ humble Himself and become a man? Philippians 2 doesn't tell us. John 17 does. You don't need to turn there, but in John 17, Jesus is talking to His Father the night before He's crucified, and He explains the purpose of His incarnation, and He says this, John 17, 4 and 5, "I have brought you, Father, glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So for what reason did Jesus say He came as a man into this world? He says He did so to complete the work the Father had given Him to do. What work is He talking about? He's talking about the work of redeeming a people that His Father has chosen and given to Him as a love gift. And how would He redeem them? He would redeem them by becoming one of them, a human being, and then dying in their place. And so He denied Himself, and so He demoted Himself, and so He ultimately deprived Himself, dying as a sin bearer on a cross. This is what happened when Christ left heaven. But of course, praise God, this isn't the end of the story. Some people know Jesus only as a babe in a manger and not as the pre-incarnate Christ, but still others know Him only in light of the fact that this Christ grew up and died. But a dead sinner cannot save sinners. A dead Savior can't save sinners. And Paul points out what happened after He died, that He was exalted by God, this fourth action in verses 9 through 11. Notice the past tense verbs in verse 9. "Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name." Exalted, gave. These events have already occurred. 3 days after Jesus died, God vindicated His Son by rising Him from the dead. 40 days later, God took His Son. Christ ascended to His Father's right hand in heaven, where He is today. Today, Jesus the Christ has the greatest position and the greatest name in the universe. These are His because His Father has given them to Him. And for what intent were they given? Verses 10 and 11 tell us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of the Father. So why did Christ come to earth in the incarnation? We see here that the ultimate purpose of the incarnation isn't about us. It's not about our gain. Oh, we do gain without question. Because of what Christ did, if we receive Him as our Savior, we receive forgiveness of sins, we receive the gift of eternal life. But the fact is, that's all secondary. The ultimate purpose of the incarnation is the glory of God. It's so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There it is, my friend, the real message of Christmas. And coming to that Bethlehem stable, the sovereign Lord of the universe denied Himself, demoted Himself, deprived Himself in obedience to His Father, who consequently demonstrated His pleasure with His Son by exalting Him, giving Him the name that is above every name. This is what Christmas is all about. This is the real message of Christmas. So the question that we started with is this question: what difference does this make in our lives if we really believe it? How do we show we really believe the message of Christmas? By saying we do? No. Words can be empty. By putting up a nativity scene? That's all external. It doesn't prove anything to have the external things. The Bible does say there's an indicator, a proof that you really believe in the Christ of Christmas. And the test is verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." There it is, my friend. The attitude that Christ exhibited when He came to earth should be seen in us. What does this mean in practical terms? This is what Paul has just explained in verses 1 to 4. It's the very reason he gave us this teaching about Christ's incarnation. So let's back up in the passage. Having considered what Christmas meant for Jesus, consider what Christmas should mean for us. Because God became a man, we have two things explained for us in verses 1 to 4. One, because God became a man, we now have resources. And I mean resources far greater than any Christmas present that'll be under a tree here in a couple of weeks. Number one, these resources listed before us, verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Four times Paul says, if. He wants the church, he wants us to ponder our assets. If you have encouragement from being united with Christ, and encouragement is something you have this morning if you have Christ. If you have been united with Christ, you have encouragement. If you have comfort from His love, do you have comfort this morning? Has the love of Christ changed your life? It had for the readers at Philippi. If you have fellowship with the Spirit, do you have that this morning? Has the Spirit of God brought you into communion with God Almighty? Yes, He has, if you're a believer in Christ. If you have any tenderness and compassion, do you have tenderness and compassion? That will be seen. You have it if you're in Christ. It will be seen. It will be seen, says Paul, in the way you treat other people. The point is, when God became a man, He gave to us incredible resources that we now have if we are in Him. This truth makes all the difference in the world. I, as a pastor, have the wonderful privilege to talk with many people about many things in their lives. I was talking with someone who was struggling in life, and as we conversed, it became apparent why the person acknowledged he wasn't right with God and confessed his need to change. I presented Christ as the only hope. The Spirit of God was at work in this man, and he cried out to God, acknowledging his sin, receiving Christ as his Savior. The question is, when that happens, can that man now change? And the answer is absolutely. That man is a new creation and has the potential now, with these resources that have been given, to be a new person, to change. And there's a process involved in that called progressive sanctification. But this text reminds us, for those who are in Christ, we have resources. It follows then, number two, that because God became a man, we have responsibilities. We see these responsibilities detailed in verses 2 through 4. Jesus had said, "By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another." A prime indicator of whether you know Christ, of course, is how you treat other people, particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ. As you look at your Bible, you see three responsibilities towards each other that Paul maps out in verses 2, 3, and 4. Notice them one at a time. First of all, we are to think right about each other. Think right about each other. Verse 2 says, then, so the if we've considered now leads to the then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one spirit and purpose. Paul is writing this to these church members. His counsel applies to church members in every day and time, including here at Wheelersburg Baptist. We are to think right about each other. The fact that he says this indicates it's not natural for us to do so. We tend to not think right about each other. This right thinking involves, first of all, having the same mind. He says we're to be like-minded. It literally reads, think the same thing. Now, this takes a ton of work because we don't naturally think the same thing. You have your opinions. I have my opinions. You have your interests. I have mine. If we're going to think the same way, we must become clones? No. How can different people have the same mind? By doing this, by resolving to think the same way our Savior did when He left heaven and came to earth, to think like a servant. Second, we're to have the same love. He's talking about thinking right about each other, and this involves having the same mind and having, he calls it, the same love. Have you noticed how people who love the same thing have this relationship with each other that develops? Let me give you an example here. I know this is, for some of you, you don't even know this is happening, but for some of you, you've been thinking about this for a year. Any Star Wars lovers in this room? Okay, there's one. Okay, Jacob, that's firsthand I saw. Are there any other Star Wars lovers in this room?
Yes.
Who are they?
Austin.
All right. Now, how does that work? People that love something soon become lovers of that same thing together. That's the principle here. It's exactly how it works. How in the world can people who are so different in a church ever develop a love for and the same mind for one another? The question is this: is there anything or anyone that all of us in this church love? We love the same Savior. We love the same Savior. The love for the same Savior is more than enough to overcome any differences that any two people will ever have. It brings them together. Thirdly, we're to have the same purpose. Paul says we're to be one in spirit and purpose. So we're many people, but we just have one purpose. And the purpose, of course, is the purpose that caused the Son of God to leave the splendor of heaven and come to this sin-infested world. It's the glory of God. Paul applied this purpose to the Corinthian church members in 1 Corinthians 10:31 when he said, "Well, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God." This is life-changing truth. If a group of people will work hard at thinking right about each other, if they will work hard at having the same goal, the same love, and the same purpose, what happens is, yes, their relationships with each other will get stronger, but something even more important will happen. The world will begin to see people who really believe that God became a man. The world sees relationships like that and say, "You must know something I don't know." And if there's anything the world needs to know today as we approach the Christmas season, it is that truth. That we are not just a people that decorate trees and decorate our homes and say Merry Christmas. We are a people who have been truly transformed by the knowledge that God has become a man. Therefore, this right thinking leads to number two, doing what's right. We are to do right towards each other. Paul shifts from thinking to doing in verse 3 when he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." Selfish ambition must go. The "what I want is more important than what you want" attitude. Vain conceit must go. The "I know what's best for this church and nobody else does" way of thinking. Those two things, selfish ambition and vain conceit, will kill unity in any church or any organization. We must do nothing in the church marked by selfish ambition and vain conceit. So what's the positive alternative? He says in the next phrase, "In humility, consider others better than yourselves." Now, what's that mean? So if, I don't know his spiritual condition, but if LeBron James is a Christian and he's a member of this church, does that mean when we go over to the gym and we have this pickup game of basketball that he's supposed to, you know, consider others better than yourselves, say to me, I can't play as well as you can, Brad? Everybody in this room would be just laughing their heads off. What are you talking about? You can play better than just about anybody on the planet. Maybe better than anybody on the planet. This verse is not saying that someone with a beautiful voice is supposed to respond when thanked for a ministry in music, "I just can't sing as well as you could." That's false piety, if not an outright lie. That's not what Paul's saying here. The truth is God has gifted us differently. We are better at certain things than other people by His design. So what does it mean to consider others better than yourselves? I think part of the answer, at least the heart of it, is motive. Our motive is always the good of the church, not our own good. It's to put the spotlight on others, not ourselves, so that then God gets the glory for what happens. For LeBron James to have this attitude means he's going to put his interests aside and pour his energies into the good of the team. Who cares how many points I get? There's something we're after bigger than that. He's turning down shots if that's what the team needs. And the same attitude then is to be ours in the local church. This verse says to the person gifted in music, I'm not singing for men's applause. In fact, if my name isn't listed in the bulletin, I don't even care if anybody knows it's me singing. What I want is God to get honor. What I want is God to be glorified. I just finished listening to a wonderful audio book called Lead for God's Sake, and I really recommend it. It's the foreword is by Coach Urban Meyer. You find it, if you're into sports, you might find it interesting. It's not a true story, but it's really well written. It's basically a parable for leadership, and he develops this story about this man who's the winningest coach in basketball in Kentucky high school history. It's again not true, but that's the scenario. And this coach has a tough season. He starts wondering if there's anything more to basketball, you know, than winning. And he's struggling as he walks down the hall in the school one day, and he passes the janitor. And the janitor says, purpose for everything, coach. And he can't get that out of his mind. He starts thinking, purpose for everything. Purpose for everything. What's the purpose? What is he talking about? Purpose for everything. And that leads on this journey where he goes to see the janitor. And he starts having these regular appointments in the janitor's office. He says, I go into the janitor's office and I'm expecting to find mops. And he said, and there were some mops over in the corner, but he said, I never expected to see in the janitor's office bookshelves filled with books and a desk and some tables and a coffee pot, because this guy does lots of counseling of students and others that come into his office. And he says, what did you mean by that? And it leads this long conversation. He begins to talk about, he says, Coach, one of the things I love to talk about is leadership. Leadership is influence. And if leadership is to have maximum fulfillment to it, leadership must be for God's sake. Lead for God's sake. That's the title of the book. And he talks about what that looks like, loving God and loving others. It's really a book that fleshes out, at least initially, what this text is calling for amongst God's people. Urban Meyer has a little clip, you can watch that on YouTube, where he says he, after he had won the two national championships at Florida and was an ESPN spokesperson, he was actually flying to a game on the West Coast, and someone had given him this book, and he read it, and he said, I couldn't put it down. It really impacted him about, we're so caught up into this, you know, being a leader is being successful, which means wins and not having losses. And it helped him to see differently than that. Paul says in our text, the next phrase, each of you should look out not for your own interests. This is hard to do. As sinners, we are wired to focus on self. And even as saved sinners, we struggle with being self-focused. So we miss church and we're bothered if other people don't notice. We're hurting, we're aggravated because nobody checked on me. Our natural tendency is that. We want focus here. Paul says each of you should look not only to your own interests. It's fine, you have needs and interests and they need to be communicated. But our focus should not just be here, he says specifically, but also to the interests of others. And it's a powerful thing when a congregation of people are constantly asking, what's in the best interest of my brothers and sisters in this church? What would be best for my Sunday school classmates or for my fellow teens or for our shut-ins? What do they need and how can God use me to help accomplish what's in their best interest? When we all do that, here's what happens. Not only do we experience biblical fellowship, but we send a message to the world that we really believe that God became a man. And they see it, and they are impacted by it, and they want to know what difference that could make in their lives. That's what he says as he sums it up in verse 5. We are to resemble Christ with each other. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. To focus on others rather than self is what Jesus did. When he left heaven, his focus was on pleasing his Father and rescuing us. When he became a servant, when he made himself nothing, when he became a man, he did it with our interests in mind. When he became obedient to death, even death on the cross, it was for our benefit. If he who is the master denied himself for us, can we, his servants, do less? No. Beloved, this is how we know if we really believe that God has become a man. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. I ask two questions then as we consider this carefully, the implications. Number one, do I really believe the Christmas story? Emphasis on really. Perhaps you've believed the facts of the story, but have you ever totally trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you ever received the one who did this as your Savior? Have you really believed in Him? Have you come to know and treasure Him? That's what this church is all about. We meet weekly and proclaim this good news of what Jesus has done so that sinners in this community can hear this message and come to be saved. If you will receive Jesus as your Savior, believe in Him, God will save your soul this morning. This is why we send missionaries to the farthest regions of this world, so that people can hear this message. Do I really believe the Christmas story? Question two, am I really living like it? Is there a selfish attitude you need to confess and forsake this morning? Is there a person in need that God's been putting upon your heart to help? Is there a brother or sister you need to forgive or seek forgiveness from? Will you do it? You have all the resources you need if you have Christ as your Savior. Will you now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? We're going to do two things. We're going to sing in a moment the song, May the Mind of Christ our Savior Live in Us. We're going to sing that as a commitment song. And then we're going to have the joy of coming to the Lord's table and remembering this one who came and gave His life for us, as He's commanded us to do by coming to the table. Father, thank You so much for the joy that we receive when we open Your Word together. It's a great, great joy for me, as you know, to be a shepherd in this flock and to see these truths we've been talking about being lived out. This is a church where there's incredible love for one another. There's sacrifices being made. There's steps to make things right with people happening on a regular basis, all by Your grace. And it truly is all because we want this mind to be in us, which is also in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we look forward to this time now where we worship You for what You've done for us, our sovereign God, as we come to the table and remember this great, great sacrifice that You have made. Help us to worship You in ways that please You. Help us to make things right in our hearts right now with people that will be followed up with actions after we leave this service. Help us to make things right with You. Certainly, if there are those that have never been saved, give them the grace that's necessary to call upon You in faith and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.